of the great delights of the Christmas season is, at least in pre-COVID times, many of us would get out to see one of the performances of Handel's Messiah. A lot of you would go down to West Point and hear the performance down there. And even in COVID days, we can still stream it, live stream on our cell phones and computers, or we can maybe see it performed on television, or even do the old-fashioned stuff on CD, cassette tape, or vinyl records. You know, that's what we used to do it in the old days. John Newton thought so much of Handel's Messiah that he took the lyrics of Handel's Messiah, which is basically verses from the King James Bible, and he preached some 50 sermons in 1784 and 85. And there's a place online you can actually find it. It's called the Newton Project, and some of his sermons from that series on Handel's Messiah have been published on that that website. I have an old, dusty, old copy of Newton's collected works, and it's there in print. Newton had just a wonderful estimation of the beauty and of the glory and goodness of this piece of music. He called it one of the highest and noblest gratifications that this life is capable of. Of course, he didn't have YouTube at the time, but nonetheless, really, he had such an esteem. Because it's an oratorio that really takes its text, its libretto, as they call it, from the King James Bible itself. And, you know, some of the ways in which I rate the whole subject of proper and appropriate text for Christmas is going back to Handel's Messiah. That's one of the reasons we're in Isaiah 9:6. This year, for the great part of that oratorio, that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and of course, as the King James Bible has it, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And so you know something of the drawbacks of that is that it's a translation that already made a decision that Wonderful and Counselor don't belong together. They belong separately as separate names. Interestingly enough, in St. Jerome, an old writer who actually took the Hebrew Bible and translated it into the Latin, it's called the Latin Vulgate, he said there's actually eight names there. Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty, God, Everlasting, Father, Prince, Peace. He had eight names altogether. I don't know how that would go to music, but nonetheless, people have different ideas about how these verses are to be translated and how these verses are to be understood. And one of the great parts of Handel's Messiah that I've always loved and is the part where the passage in the book of Job is sung, the passage in Job 19 and verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth." And the reading of the King James, let me just get the reading of the King James. The King James goes like this: "And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I will see God." And we really see the way in which Handel's Messiah places that verse in the whole of the story told in Handel's Messiah. It comes after the Hallelujah chorus, which ends part two, and it introduces part three, which deals largely with the events after the resurrection of Jesus. It begins with the thought of our own resurrection, how Christ's death and resurrection affects us, that if he was raised from the dead, the first fruits of those that sleep, we're going to be raised too. And this passage is quoted in preface to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the part about the resurrection of Christ ensuring the fact that we too will rise. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. And so the lead into this is this passage from Job, in which the understanding was probably of the translators of the King James Bible and of Handel in writing the Messiah, is that this really introduces the thought of our own personal resurrection. For we will see, or we will know that our Redeemer lives. And at last, or in the last day, or in the latter day, I think the King James has it, he will stand upon the earth, and though our bodies will be consumed by the worms, our bodies will be raised from the dead. And so in our resurrection flesh, we will see God. That seems to be the understanding of the of Handel's Messiah. It seems to be the understanding of Job. And I haven't read Newton's sermon, but I think that would be the understanding there as well. This is a passage that speaks of the resurrection body. This is the passage that speaks of our resurrection and being with Christ. But there's a problem with that for a number of reasons. You just have to go back and look at the Hebrew, and you'll see that the King James translation is really not the best. There's no mention of the latter day explicitly. It's something about at the last or afterwards is the proper translation of Job's words. And there's clearly no mention at all of worms destroying Job's body. But rather it's a reference to what you might call Job's lacerated flesh. Remember when Satan came into the presence of God and said, "Does Job serve God for nothing?" And the whole idea is that Satan accuses Job, who's said to be a righteous man. He's said to be a man who's blameless, a man who fears God. And Job says he doesn't do it for nothing. Job's a mercenary believer. He's serving you, Lord, for the rewards he gets. If you reach out and touch him in any part of his life, he's going to fold. He's just crumble like a cheap camera. He's going to be history. And so God says, okay, go ahead and touch him. God gave him the permission to touch his family. His children die. His property, it's all taken away. And ultimately his own health. And he comes to the place where his itching is so great, he's taking pieces of pottery to scratch his skin. His skin is lacerated with wounds. And this lacerated flesh is what he's talking about, is what resulted from his sufferings. And Job's expectations is that in the light of his troubles, in the light of the problems he's having, it's not so much the hope of resurrection that he's looking to. Let me explain. Job has been attacked by God. I know Satan was the instrument, but ultimately Job says, "The Lord God gives, the Lord God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Shall we take good from the hand of the Lord and not evil?" And so he doesn't sin with his lips. He's concerned to honor God even in the midst of this terrible devastation and tragedy that's come into his life. And then his friends come along. You see, his friends, even though Job did not sin with his lips, that's what Scripture tells us, he didn't charge God foolishly. His wife said, "Curse God and die." Job says, "No how, no way. I'm receiving this from the hand of God. God gave, God takes away. Blessed be his name. He seeks to be faithful." And then his friends come along, and his friends have a certain theology, certain view of the way the world lives. My grandma had the same view of things, because if I got hurt, you know what she would say a lot of times? She'd say, "God's punishing you." How many had a grandma like that? Or someone that you knew? When something bad happened, said, "God's punishing you. Or else bad things wouldn't happen. If you were doing the right thing, if you were really obeying God, if you were really serving God, troubles wouldn't come your way." And that's what Job's friends were telling him. There has to be some reason, Job. God brought this on you, and the reason is you were sinning in some way. So own up to it, confess it. And Job refuses to do it. Throughout the book, he is declaring his own integrity. He is declaring that he's served God faithfully. He protests his innocence. He says in chapter 27, verses 5 and 6, he says this. He says to his comforters, his friends, "Far be it from me to say that you're right." You guys aren't right. I know you're not right. He says, "Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach me any of my days." Job's saying, "My conscience is clear. And oh, that I could make my appeal in the presence of God. Oh, that I knew where I might find him," he says in chapter 23. "That I might come even to his seat. I might come to his judgment seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments." See, here's Job's predicament. His friends are assailing his character, and he knows he's an innocent man. And what his hope is that he would have a direct contact with the living God. Oh, that I might come before his seat, that I might fill my mouth with arguments, that in my flesh I would see God. He's not talking about after death. He's talking about in life, that he might come before God. He might see God. He might pour out his concerns before God. And so, you know, one of the great lessons of the book of Job is, be careful what you ask for. Be careful what you wish. Because sure enough, God comes to Job, makes his appearance to Job while Job is still in the flesh. Remember what Job said after that encounter. He said, I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, and I repent myself in sackcloth and ashes. He comes to realize he didn't know what he didn't know. Dan was saying something about learning something, and you realize when you learn something how ignorant you really are. You think you know it all. You think you know God's ways with men. Well, his comforters did not know God's ways with men, but Job really didn't either. And so when God comes and appears to him and speaks to him and says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? Where were you? And he declares his wisdom. He declares his majesty. He declares his power. He declares who he is as the Creator God. But you see, it's Job's desire that someone would intercede for him and this God who comes to him and reveals himself and ultimately restores his fortunes double, although the children he lost, and yet his property is gone, is restored, and people come to give him gifts, and people, I mean, lots of comfort comes to Job in his latter days. But it's interesting, God says of his friends, you didn't speak right concerning me. My servant Job is the one who spoke right concerning me. And you need him to pray for you. You need him to intercede for you. And I think there's a sense in which Job is concerned that he would come before God in such a way that someone would plead his case for him. Someone would plead his cause for him. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at last, at the end of the story, he will stand upon the earth. He will come to me in my distress and in my need. And he will intercede for me. And even though my skin's been flayed, and I've gone through this awful time and this awful experience, yet in my flesh I will see God in a way of favor. I'll see God in a way in which my Redeemer will intercede for me. There's a passage later on when Elihu says something about the angels interceding, the angels being mediators. And you think about it. What has Job experienced? He's experienced Satan's assault on him. Satan spoke evil of him. Job serves God for gain, not for who God is. He doesn't serve you for nothing. He slanders Job, doesn't he? It's what the devil does. The devil's the great slanderer. The devil's the great liar. And now Job wants to see someone who can, in the heavenly places, intercede for him. And that's the whole matter of this Redeemer that he's speaking about. It's not just that he sees redemption from sin, but the word for Redeemer is the word for what's called the Redeemer kinsman. He's the guy you read about in the scriptures that would be like Boaz, the leading member of the family who could help you in the midst of a need. That's what Ruth was looking for. That's what Naomi told her, to seek out Boaz. He is our kinsman redeemer. He's the one that's going to help us. He's the one that's going to restore us to a place of prosperity when we're in poverty. He's going to be the one who will meet our need in our distress. And that's what Job's concerned that he would see. And so there's a sense in which this is not so much a resurrection passage, looking for the resurrection of the body and standing before God and seeing him in our resurrection body, but it really has, when you take the whole picture of the Bible and you see what's going on in Job's life, it really is an incarnation passage. It's a Christmas passage. It belongs in Handel's Messiah, really in the part that speaks about anticipating the Redeemer to come. Anticipating the one who would come in human flesh. See, Job is concerned that in his flesh, he would see God. And God says, I'm going to do you one better. you're going to see me as I come in human flesh. That the eternal Word that was with God, that is God, He took human flesh. He took our nature. We beheld His glory, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus can say, He that has seen me has seen the Father. We have one who has come as our Redeemer kinsman. The one who comes to be the one that helps us out of our spiritual poverty, out of our spiritual bankruptness, out of all the wounds and lacerations we experience in a fallen world. And you know, God comes to Job and He declares who He is as the Creator. In all my wisdom and power and all that I've done to bring this creation into existence, Job, you can't question me. But Jesus comes and He adds a little bit of a layer of truth that Job didn't really have, that we have. And that is that we experience the troubles of this present life. And we can experience it in abundance. We have more than just the thought of a God of creation. We have a God of incarnation. We have a God who has come, and in the words of a hymn we sing, He's borne our human woe. He's borne all the troubles and all the temptations and all of the trials. His skin was pierced and flayed. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. And we as Christians, we never enter into any experience of suffering in this life. At least we never should. With the thought, well, you know, look, I've been good. I've sought to serve God. And God's dealt me this hand. Well, you know, when you have a sense of injustice, again, God comes and does you one better. He says, I've come in my Son who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And if there's any injustice that ever took place in a fallen world, it's the way Jesus was treated. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted. See Him hanging on the tree. Behold what He endured. And for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the shame of the cross. He endured the troubles of this life. And He is the one who is set before us as our example. We never suffer a greater indignity in this world than Jesus endured. And we can at least say in some way, you know, we deserve lots, and left to ourselves, we deserve hell if God did not provide redemption in His Son. Again, that's not to say that there's not a sense of injustice that Job experiences and injustice that his people experience in a fallen world, but strictly speaking, we still are sinners. And if God had dealt with us after our sins and rewarded us in accordance with our iniquities, we would have a whole lot worse than just a few years of troubles in this life. We would have an eternity of woes, an eternity of struggles that Jesus endured for us, though He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He didn't deserve a thing that the world dished out towards Him. Our Redeemer lives, Job says. And because He lives and He was manifest in the flesh, He came, stood upon this earth. He saw His flesh torn. His skin flayed. We see God in a new way. We see God in a way of infinite mercy, infinite love, infinite compassion, who has beheld us in all of our woe and all of our struggles and all of our troubles, and He has sent a kinsman redeemer. He has sent one who is able to help us in our trials, in our troubles, in our struggles. One who's been tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And having that one at the right hand of the Majesty on high, not an adversary. It's not Satan that stands in the presence of God accusing us as His people. Jesus is triumph. It's Jesus at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And He pleads for our good. I love the words of the hymn, "Forgive Him, O forgive," they cry. The wounds of Jesus, they plead and intercede for us, crying out for our forgiveness. Jesus, our great high priest, He offered His blood and died. Our bleeding sacrifice appears in our behalf on high. And what does He do? Well, He intercedes that we, in the midst of our struggles and troubles, would prevail. We would overcome. That by His grace, we would be more than conquerors through Him who loved us. because our Redeemer lives that we live. Because we see God in the flesh, in Jesus, our sufferings are transformed. He was the true man like Job, who was blameless and upright, who feared God and turned away from evil, and yet who suffered the greatest sufferings and torment that we could ever imagine any human being enduring. We see God in Christ as our kinsman redeemer, advocating for us at the Father's right hand, pleading for our forgiveness, pleading that we would continue on in faith, we would persevere, our faith would not fail, that we would be restored to the blessings of the grace and salvation of God, that nothing can separate us from and nothing could ever take away from us. Well, can we say, because of the incarnation of Jesus in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, a present evil age, in the midst of all of the troubles and sufferings and hardships of this present life, I know that my Redeemer lives, and He has stood upon this earth. And even though they flail this flesh, I've seen God in the flesh. And that sight in God in Christ is enough for me to press on until I see Him face to face in glory. So I would take Job 19:25-26 out of the preface of resurrection and into the reality of incarnation, of a God who has come in the flesh and made Himself known in the person of Jesus and has transformed all of human existence as a result of His coming. May God give us a joyous celebration of the coming of Christ into the world and the recognition that truly He has come to make all the difference in the world. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for our Lord Jesus. He has felt our human woe. He has felt the troubles that we endure in this fallen world. And yet He has triumphed. He has overcome. And we are thankful that we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Sometimes we look at ourselves as the Job that's been troubled and oppressed and vilified and unjustly treated. And though in a sense that has an element of truth in it, it's ultimately Jesus who is the fulfillment of the type of one who was blameless, one who feared God and turned away from evil, one who was perfect, and yet He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And how we think we can live in this world and be treated better or treated in a different way is just something Jesus never said would be so. He said, if they hated Me, they will hate you. If they persecuted Me, they will persecute you. And we pray, Father, we would be enabled, as our Lord Jesus, to endure our sufferings with our hearts committed to You. That we would commit our spirits into Your hand, regardless of what the troubles of this life may bring. Lord, we have seen You in the flesh. We've seen You in Your sympathy. We've seen You in Your concern. We've seen You in the abundance of Your love, all manifested because Christ has come. And we know our Redeemer lives. And we know that we will behold You in glory as a result of His redemption, of His being our kinsman redeemer. So, Lord, help these thoughts to enrich our celebration of this Christmas season and help us in the midst of all of the seeming inequities of this world to serve You wisely, to serve You well, to serve You in the spirit of our Lord Jesus, to endure the hardships of this life, knowing that they are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed to us. So we ask You to hear our prayers, to bless Your people as we ask these things. In Jesus' name, amen.